Let's take our Bibles today and stand for the reading of God's Word into 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll give you the title in a second when we get there. Hallelujah. 2 Peter 3 verse 1, I'll just read this entire chapter. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle. This is Peter writing, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing that this first, that scoffers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire. Everyone say for fire. Until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Aren't you glad? Long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. And all of the saints said a great big amen. Heavenly Father, take the word today, we ask, and we pray that you will speak to us in this service today. Speak to us in this moment as we pause our heart, living as we are in this present evil generation, a generation in which, Lord, we are being challenged and stretched maybe as never before. We ask you, Lord, teach us. Do what you did in the previous service and others like it, where you're opening people's understanding at a level they say they've never experienced. Lord, do that for all of us. Take us deeper than we've ever been. Open the eyes of our understanding that truly we might see wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In the first congregation where Nancy and I served as senior pastors, the church building was just about a block away from the city library. And while my wife was at work during the lunch hour, I'd often, after going to the city cemetery and jogging for about 30 minutes, I'd come back and dry off, and then I'd go to the library and read for 30 minutes. And during that season, I read the biography of Mohandas K. Gandhi written by a British journalist by the name of Fisher. And there was an interesting quote that he had received during the years in which Gandhi had had such an influence on India. A group of Christian leaders had met with him, Mohandas K. Gandhi, often called the Mahatma, and asked him about his beliefs concerning the church, Christianity. E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary, was a part of that church leadership, etc. But they asked him the question, what he thought about the church at large. And he made an amazing quote. He said, "I would have been a Christian except for Christians." I remember when I read that quote, how it leaped off the page at me. I would have been a Christian, but for Christians. If you know anything about the history, how rudely he was treated in South Africa by quote-unquote people who claimed to be Christians. What happened later when they were trying to find their liberty from the British government, once again, how he was treated by people who claimed to be Christians. Beloved, what's different about our faith in comparison to Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, you name them, is that our faith is not just about what we believe. It's not just about the totality of our belief structure and our doctrine. It also talks about who we are. That's what makes Christians different. It's not just what we believe, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and so on and so forth. It's also about who we are. How we live. How we relate to other people. To a greater or lesser degree, we are the only Jesus that many people will ever see. When we claim to be followers of Christ, people are going to look at us different than any other of the religious constructs of our time. When we claim to be followers of our Lord, it isn't just going to be, tell me what you believe, but people are genuinely looking at us for how we live. There is orthodoxy, which is the basis of truth, the doctrine, the constructs, the statutes of faith. But there's also orthopraxy, which is the application of what you know, right down where you and I live. I don't know if you saw this in passing today, in the text of the morning, if we can go back to verse 11. After talking to us in this text, that in and of itself is particularly controversial. 2 Peter, which of course comes on the heels of 1 Peter, isn't that an amazing observation? There's a rabid argument in the theological community whether the same man wrote both books. I'm not going to bore you with all of the details of that, but there's many people that claim to know a lot more than I do that would say, based upon the sentence structure, based upon the terminology used, and some other factors, that without a doubt, 2 Peter may not have been written by the same man that wrote 1 Peter. Well, I look at the text, and both of them say they're written by a man named Simon Peter. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. There are factors in this particular chapter that caused people particular heartburn in the way in which he lays it out for us. This chapter is unique on many more levels than just based upon theology and who the author might be and so on and so forth. Let's just put those on the side for a moment. The bottom line in this text boils down to what he says in this 11th verse as he's talking to us about the times in which we're living. As he talks to us about the context of those times with the attitude of society in the midst of this current evil hour, this sort of scoffing toward the truth and toward the principles of Scripture, where people would say during this particular generation, where is the sign of his coming? We've been told these things, but where is any of it going to happen? And Peter, responding to that, brings us to the 11th verse when he says this: therefore, since all of these things shall be dissolved, the elements, the universe, matter as we know it, he says, what manner of people ought we to be? For these next few moments, I want to talk to us all about the people we ought to be. Because this is the challenge that is brought to us. Probably without exception today, if I were to ask the question, how many of you believe in the future as we know it based upon the scripture as we have received it? If I were to ask how many of us believe that what the scripture lays out for us is the way it's actually going to pan out over the process of time, there might be a 100% response in this congregation today. We believe that things are headed somewhere. We don't just believe as the secular historians who have a sort of cyclical view of history. People in secular society today have this sort of mentality that things are running in cycles based upon history and the play out of events in time as we see them and observe them. It's the sort of Elton John, the circle of life. But that's not a biblical view of history. The biblical view of history isn't what goes around comes around. We've seen this stuff before. We're going to see this stuff again. That, of course, is where the myth of reincarnation has found its way into our culture, and so many people talk about what they were in a former life. And they get into this whole idea of the New Age channeling a former life, a former place, a former experience, what might happen if you were somehow able to peer back to where you formerly were. That is not a biblical view. The biblical view of history isn't that things run in cycles, what goes around comes around, and you're going to be living another time at another place, and you're going to have another chance. The biblical view of history is not that at all. The biblical view of history is not cyclical, it's linear. It has a starting point. It has an ending point. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. There's a starting place. There's an ending place. Even to our world. In the beginning, God created. That's the launch point of history as we know it. And there's going to be an end to history as we see it. There's going to be a culmination. This is not going to continue the way it has been in an ongoing sort of way. Things are actually moving from a beginning. It is moving toward a climax where Jesus himself is going to return, although nobody's talking about that. I cannot count, with the exception of on my thumbs, one, two, the number of messages I've heard on the return of Christ in the last 20 years. Two of them. Nobody's talking about it. We have a real challenge in the church today. In the contemporary church, we have done what 2,000 years of gospel preaching could never do. First of all, how to make sinners comfortable in the presence of God. And second of all, how to make Christians comfortable with the world. So much so that the reason nobody's talking about the coming of the Lord is they're so in love with this world. They are so comfortable living here. They somehow have been able to seemingly juggle both at the same time. But I want to tell you something. You can't ride the fence for very long. You cannot have it both ways. The scripture makes it very clear. The love of this world is enmity against God. Whosoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. When I was just a little guy, in our hometown on Labor Day weekend, they always had a rodeo in the fairgrounds next to the city park. It happened every Labor Day weekend, and then school started the next day. I guess I was no more than 7 or 8 years old when my grandparents took myself and our family to the city rodeo. And there were cowboys that came all over from that area of the Pacific Northwest. And I'll never forget this. I was just a little guy. I've never seen it before. I've never seen it since. I've actually looked for this on YouTube and have not been able to find it. But I'll never forget, I was just a little bitty guy. And I remember how I used to be intrigued at these guys that could ride two horses at the same time. I don't know what they call that. Well, they'll have this guy will be standing up on the back of two different horses, and he'll have a foot on one horse, he'll have a foot on another horse. He's got reins holding both horses, and then they'll just ride around an arena. Have you ever seen that? I have a hard enough time riding one horse. But this dude was riding two horses. And I'll never forget it. I don't even know why anyone would have done this, but he was riding around the arena and through all the oohs and the ahs. And one of the guys from the public school that I attended, I don't even know why he did it, all of a sudden leaned over as far as he possibly could with a kind of a red sort of shirt or t-shirt and began to wave it like this right in front of that dude with those two horses. And all of a sudden, one horse went one way, another horse went one way, and the cowboy went up and went down. This happened like 50 plus years ago. I never forgot that. And I learned something from my youngest years. It's dangerous to try to ride two horses at the same time. Let me tell you, beloved, things are headed somewhere and matters are winding down and we're going to have to make a decision. In the words of our text of the morning, we're going to have to make a decision of the kind of people we're going to be. Because we can't have the world and Christ at the same time. I'm not talking about the environment. I'm not talking about the ecology. I'm not talking about the wonder and the goodness of family. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about being so in love with the spirit of this world, the things that run the systems of this world, this anti-God, this anti-Christ system that somehow tries to eliminate God from government, eliminate God from education, and to try to put God somewhere in the back burner if having any influence at all. You cannot live two lives at the same time. We're going to have to make a decision for ourselves of the kind of people we're going to be. We're going to have to make a decision based on what is coming, as our text talks about the return of Christ. It talks about how there's going to be a change in the very elements of this universe that make up what this universe is all about. There's coming a day where the heavens are going to pass away with a roar and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. History is not cyclical. It's not going to continue to go round and round and round. There's actually an ending point. We're headed that way, as is all history. And Peter says, that's just not what we believe, which though we do believe it, he said, but it also has some implication on the kind of people we're supposed to be. And what kind of people are we supposed to be? I want to share three quick things, bottom of verse 11, top of verse 12, where Peter gives us the insight of the kind of people we need to be in this current evil hour. And don't get me wrong, it is an evil hour. I'm going to say some things in the next couple of moments I want every one of us to hear. We are living at a time, and the prophets told us we would get there, where good is being called evil and evil is being called good. And I don't have to go into a lot of dissertation on that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There is stuff that is being wholly acceptable today that is not acceptable. The form of humor, the form of lifestyle, many of the choices that people are making today, we're being force-fed in our times of things that just don't line up. People talk about, well, you know, the reason it doesn't line up for you people is just simply because you're out of touch. No, it's kind of the other way around. We are very much in touch because we know where things are headed. We know where all of this is going to go. We know what the ultimate priorities of darkness are. And one of those priorities of darkness is to use the Phillips translation of Romans chapter 12 and 2, where Phillips renders the verse, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." One of the priorities of darkness is to try to make us so look like the world, talk like the world, think like the world, live like the world, behave like the world, that the world can't tell which is a Christian, which is not. And that's a shame. I'm not saying you got to be odd for God. But I am saying this, there should be a difference. And we have to dare to be different. Dare to embrace the principles of truth and righteousness. Dare to live in a different sort of way. There are the things we will not do. There are places we will not go. There are conversations we will not have. And Peter is challenging us, if all these things be true, what sort of people ought we to be? Well, he tells us in verse 11 and 12, the sort of people we ought to be. First of all, and don't hold me to putting these in any particular order, but first of all, he says, we ought to be a people of godliness. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in godliness? If there's anything that needs to be restored to the church of the living God in this generation, is the fear of the living God. You know, a lot of people have lost the fear of God. They don't think there will be a judgment. They don't think there will be any consequences. They don't think there is anybody they'll ultimately have to answer to. They don't think there is a judgment coming. And so they think, well, I can just live just about any way I want to. Our family has been having a conversation as we've been talking about this current evil generation. I don't know how to say this, except I hope most of you will understand what I'm about to tell you. We are actually living in a quote-unquote survivor generation. I kind of happen to like the show. 39 seasons of Survivor. You want to talk about CBS Survivor, the reality show created by Mark Burnett? And honestly, the Burnett family have had a huge influence. But Survivor has this caption that wraps around its banner, and they've done it for 39 consecutive seasons. Outwit, outplay, outlast. And if you've not seen it, it has happened in the last 20 years and less. Where all of a sudden people think, lie however you have to, manipulate however you have to, say whatever you have to, do whatever you have to, and later on try to connive some lame excuse for living such a low level of type of life. As long as you win, who cares? I'll tell you who cares. God cares. Because the God we serve keeps the books. Can I tell you this? God knows what we do and why we do it. And if there's any revival that is needed in the contemporary church, it's a revival of godliness. And I'm talking about the fear of God. And I'm not saying that we're supposed to walk around with some sort of phobia that God's sitting up there with a 4x4 ready to knock us over top of the head. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that sense of recognition that we know who our God is. Can I tell you today? As much as I would preach to my last breath about the sufficient grace of God, I believe it with all that is in me. But grace doesn't mean anything unless there's a recognition of judgment. The reason grace is so precious is we know that somebody has paid the price so we would not have to. That the judgment we deserve. Everybody that asks me, how you doing? I say, I'm better than I deserve. I mean that because what we deserve is not that much. None of us have lived a perfect life. There's a lot of things that all of us, if somebody were to play back the panorama of our life and to see everything we did and why we did it. Don't look at me so sanctimonious today. Raise your hand if you've ever been smiling on the outside but wanted to bite somebody's arm off on the inside. About half a dozen of you, yeah. We've all done that. On the outside, we're keeping the right sort of Christian Sunday morning demeanor. We look good. We smell good. We've got that Pepsodent smile, that little gleam that goes gring. But on the outside, we're just, I don't care. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go over there. And if I could just tell that person over there what I really think of them. You know, the reason we so desperately need a Savior is not just because of all the things we've done, but even the reason why we did them. God sees the heart. And can I tell you, beloved, everything we've ever think, said, or done, God has got it recorded. It's called the Book of Life. None of us have hope. During a presidential campaign, that one time Walter Mondale was asked, in an environment and in a debate about going to heaven. And he made some comment. He said, well, I sang in the choir. Well, let's take that and boil it down. So that means the only guaranteed way to go to heaven is be on the praise team. Well, you know, there are praise teams and then there are praise teams. I appreciate music ministry, but I don't think that's the guarantee of passing the pearly gates. Oh, well, I was an altar boy. I was an usher. I worked in the nursery where over the threshold hung a scripture. Though they shall not all sleep, they shall all be changed. You know this, beloved? Hear me. Working in the church doesn't guarantee going through the waters of baptism, the partaking of the holy elements, being on the membership roll. None of that. But I will tell you this. There is a godliness. And I'm not talking about this narrow-minded legalism. I'm talking about the fear of God that fills a person's life to the point that they're simply not going to live the way so many others around them live. Because they know they've got somebody they got to answer to. And today it's worse than ever because there's an eye on the sky. Everywhere we look, there's cameras on every entrance. You can't even drive down Interstate 74 without hitting the Indiana border and having your plate recorded. That's not an exaggeration. All this stuff is happening. Everybody's watching, and yet everybody thinks nobody's watching. But be sure, your sins will find you out. Our only hope is a grace where we appeal to the saving mercy of a living God. A fear of God that recognizes there is a judgment, but somebody paid the price, so we would not have to. How many of you are glad for Jesus today, who came to us, offered up his life, in light of what's coming, in light of what is going to happen, and it will happen. Listen, as much as I support government and the people that work in the administrations of government, I will tell you, this is not a Republican or a Democrat or independent problem. You can have the right president, you can have the right Congress, you can have the right Senate, you can have the right Supreme Court, and the nation can still go to hell in a handbasket, because it isn't just that. There's got to be a godliness that returns to our schools. There's got to be a godliness that returns to our homes. There's got to be a godliness that returns to all phases of our life, where all of a sudden we recognize there is somebody who's watching. There's somebody who's keeping the books. There's somebody to whom we're going to have to answer. There will be a judgment bar of God where all of those things of life, those things that are temporary, will ultimately be burned up so that only those things that are of God may remain. What sort of people ought we to be, first of all, in godliness, and that we live with a fear of God? But number two, he says, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? And that second of all says to us, not only do we need a restoration and live with a certain fear of God, but there also has to be a discussion about the kind of life we live with respect to what the scriptures call holiness. And holiness is not based upon any man-made idea. It's about what God says on the subject, pure and simple. A holy life is not some kind of a life of being a prude, some kind of a life where you live like, you know, how can I say this without sounding wrong? I mean, some people get this mentality. If you start talking about the holy life, they're going to have to put on a little blue hat and grow a beard down here. Or the gals are going to have to wear a long skirt and drive a buggy with a horse pulling them down the side of the interstate or something. We got to get that idea out of our mind. It isn't some kind of a life that's so absolutely out of touch with the contemporary world. Quite to the contrary, it's a life where men and women make a decision they're going to please God in every way they know how. And it's based upon the dictates of the scripture. It's based upon the character of the God we serve. where he said to us, be holy as I am holy. I know that's a tall order. It's almost like it's not fair. Because, I mean, here is a perfect God expecting perfection out of us. And none of us are perfect enough to live that kind of life. And yet he calls us to live in a conduct that lines ourselves up with the principles of Scripture. And says, that's the way I want you to live as I have given it to you. I want you to actualize it out in the way you relate to your loved ones, in the way you relate to the people where you work, and relate to the people who live next door to you, and relate to the people you're driving down the interstate next to, and how you relate to the people in the convenience store, and you relate to the people that somehow you rub shoulders with in all the varying contexts of life. He says, I want to call you to live a higher kind of life. Now your flesh has demands and dictates. And if you let the flesh take over, you'll live at the lowest basis of life. Because the flesh doesn't care about anyone or anything except itself. But God calls us to live on a higher plane. He calls us to live on a higher strata of ideal. You might remember where Jesus said in what's often called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you have known that it was said of old time such and such, but I say unto you, that's holiness. Where it's not just based on the letter, it's based upon a spirit that would call us to live even higher, even better. And that's a challenge for us because in the words of our granddaughter Hannah, who says to us when she just doesn't want to comply, she'll say, no, I don't want to. We have a flesh that's exactly what it says. When God says, thou shalt not, our flesh says, no, I don't want to. I don't want to pay any attention to that. I don't want somebody telling me how I'm supposed to live or how I'm supposed to relate. And yet, everything God has said to us has been given for our protection and provision. Listen to that again. Everything God has said to you and me is for our protection and provision. It's not to keep us from having fun. You know, people think God is out to steal their fun. And I guess that's because we've known people, all of us, that have got all of the joy of God in their life and is written all over them. And we think, is that fun? God is not out to steal our fun. Quite to the contrary, we serve a God of joy whose very principles lead us to true happiness. Happiness is not some man or some woman that can't hardly drag themselves out of a bar with last year's puke still crusted to their lapels. That's not fun. But the enemy never tells the truth. He never tells the truth about where this will lead. But God never lies to us. God never lies to us. When he tells you such and such will lead this way, he never lies about that. When he tells you if you will do this, the windows of heaven will open over your life and a blessing will be poured down upon you greater than what you're able to contain, he means it. Because he is not a debtor to any man. And when we make a decision, not just to live with a fear of God in everything we think, say, and do, but when we also make it our call to live the kind of life that is pleasing to him, you know, God takes notice of that. And that's why I will tell you, I just don't believe in luck. I hear a lot of people say, good luck. I don't want to hear that. I don't want luck. Luck is not a good place to live. We got people every day who are making donations at convenience stores hoping they're going to make $200 million. They're making donations. You hear what I said? They're making, they ought to donate to the church. They really ought to donate to the church. Oh, no. They're thinking, if I can just get lucky. I don't want to live a lucky life. I want to live a life, and so do you, that is called blessed, that is called favored, that is called happy, that is called joyful. And that comes when you take God seriously at His Word. When you determine to live a holy life, and you determine to have a holy family, and you determine to have a holy experience, and you determine to have a holy confession, and you determine to live the kind of an existence that God by His Word would say brings about these benefits, God will stand watching over your life, and over your family's life, and over your health, and over your bottom line, and over all of the other details, and I will tell you at the end of the day, you're going to say, it has been worth serving Him, walking with Him. I could bring Big John Hall. He's gone to Florida with family, the oldest active attender of our church. He's 94. I tell Big John all the time. I call him Big John. You remember Big John Hall, great gospel singer? I call him Big John. If I brought Big John up here and asked him through his 94 years if it has been worth serving the Lord. If you know him, he would tear up in a New York minute talking about the favor and the blessing and the goodness. Listen, God stands over His Word to the men and the women that have made it their choice. What manner of people ought we to be? People who are godly, that live with the fear of godliness. Those men and women that make that decision to live a holy, separate, distinct, higher quality kind of life. And I close with this third point. Go to verse 12, where he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What kind of people ought we to be? Holy people, godly people, and people who are looking and hastening the coming of the Lord. Because of which the heaven will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Now, I'm not going to take any more time. You can read this for yourself. Go into the book of Revelation. You can read in the Old Testament prophets and other places where things are laid out of what is coming. What kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be people that are longing for and looking for the return. And He is coming. He is coming. The King is coming. He's coming to set up His kingdom in this world, on this planet, in the city of Jerusalem. And all nations will stream to Him. And those that have loved Him and served Him are going to rule and reign with Him. The reason the governments of this world can't straighten everything out is, one, because they're trying to do it without Him, and second of all, because He's coming to do that. I applaud their efforts. I support their efforts. I pray for their efforts. All of that. But the King is coming. And the kind of people we ought to be are people who recognize He will return. And we better prepare for His return. Number one, we better be personally prepared. We better be ready for the coming of the Lord because He is coming. Number two, we better get everybody we can ready for that return. I do not know, nor do you, what time we have. But we've got family that are lost. We've got communities that are lost. We've got people we know and care about that are not where they need to be. It's not just about pie in the sky by and by. It's about a long-term decision. In our time, many people are making short-run choices that have eternal consequences. But we better be ready. We better get as many people around us as ready as we possibly can. And we have a responsibility to be John the Baptist who heralded the first coming of our Lord. We, the Church of the Living God, must prepare our communities and our families and our loved ones and everybody that we rub shoulders with that there is coming a day. This is not going to continue forever as it is. There is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when the King is going to return and begin to square away things as they ought to be. There is coming the eternal judge that is not going to let us live with a sort of a victimization syndrome. our culture is there today. The victimization syndrome puts a high value on this victim sort of attitude, and when a person lives with a victimization sort of mentality, then therefore they're no longer responsible and they're no longer accountable. I understand there are real victims, as do you. But there are some people who are living with this sort of a mentality that God is going to listen to the kind of lame excuses that they often make in other contexts in their current position, and somehow they think because they can get away with it with their boss, they can get away with it with God. But God knows. And this world in which we live is headed toward that day of judgment, that day of accountability. Everything is ultimately going to wrap up, and the king shall rule. What kind of people ought we to be? Every time I read these passages, think about these passages. I think about people that I know and people we have had relationship with and people we've worked with and people, as you know, we all do. People that are just living raunchy lives. I know that's not a King James word, but I mean just raunchy lives. And we know them. And their lives are so messed up. And they're just mad at the world. I don't know if you know who the renowned singer Santana was, who had that really renowned rock group from the previous generation. I'm not endorsing the music. I'm just telling the story about the leader of the band. And he had a serious drug problem. His wife said, if you don't get your life straightened out, I'm going to leave you. And he quit his drugs. And then he had a terrible, terrible, terrible anger management problem. And his wife said, if you don't get that thing straightened out, I'm leaving you. She was whipping him into shape. And he finally went to a psychiatrist to have sessions of therapy to try to help him. And finally, in one session, the psychiatrist says, you know what? We need to dig back into the past when the whole world met together and decided to try to find a way to make you mad. Now, you think about that. How many of you know somebody like that that seems to be mad at the world and everything is bad with everything and they're just mad about it? The world did not meet to try to find a way to make us mad. The problem is in here. And you know people and I know people like that. That I pray for all the time. God, what is it going to take to get their attention? Well, first of all, we're going to have to live the kind of life somehow, by God's mercy and grace. We're going to have to live the kind of life that we don't muddle the message. Because so many times, like Gandhi, I would have been a Christian but for Christians. But I don't want to be that kind of Christian. Wave your hand at me if you'd say, I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I don't want to be the kind of Christian that when people think of me, they think, well, you know, if that's to Jesus, I don't want to be that. I want to be this kind of person right here. I want to be a godly person. I want to be a holy person. And I want to be a person that somehow is preparing for what's just ahead, where a world is ultimately finally going to give an answer. Nobody really gets away with anything. We have this expression that we use, well, so-and-so got away with murder. Nobody gets away with anything. Because ultimately, the God of glory keeps the accounts, watches over the books. We have a meeting every month in this church where we sit down with our treasurer, bookkeeper, and we go over all of the nth, and we have a list of books, and we pretty well know where things come and go, or at least we try. Well, see, God has the same kind of a book that sits over every one of our lives. He knows what we do and why we do it. And ultimately, we're going to be responsible. And here we are. Men and women of the truth. And we've got a job to do. To touch as many people as we can for the cause of Christ. If you're like me, I've got people I want to see saved in the days that are just yet ahead, that are lost. I know as well as you do that there are people, if they do not get their heart right with God, they're not going to see the heaven that we're longing for. Many of them are going to be separated from. They need a Savior. They need a Christ in their life. Here's the good news. That Christ offers us the opportunity to have our sins washed away. Even Christians at times need a washing. You know, I've learned this about my car. I've got to do an oil change every once in a while. Because if I don't do an oil change, that car is going to die. It's going to quit. Every once in a while, I've got to wash that car. It gets dirty. And living in this world, you're going to experience a lot of the splattering of life. But can I tell you that God gives you today the best opportunity you've ever had? Your sins can be washed away. Your life can change today. You don't have to live any longer that kind of life, fearing the judgment, fearing of what just is around the corner. You can take on board the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that loves you so much that He gave you today and gives us today the opportunity to live, not with fear, but with expectation of His return and His coming. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes all over this house today? What kind of people ought we to be? People that live with godliness, the fear of God. People that live a holy kind of life. They live under the holiness of God. People who long for and expect the return of our Lord and Savior, who's going to set up a kingdom. As every head is bowed all over this house, I'm not asking you to join the church. I'm not asking you to submit to any sort of promised rigmarole at this time. But I'm asking you to look deep into the inside of you. Only you know your heart. And only God can see that heart. And if you're here today, and Jesus is not the Lord of your life, He longs to be. And He offers you the opportunity to be totally pardoned from any sin you have ever committed. It doesn't mean that every mistake doesn't have its own level of consequence, but what it means is the judgment of those sins can be finally resolved because He Himself offers you the opportunity to be totally free today. I'm asking today, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, He longs to be that, and He offers you the opportunity to be completely cleansed of every sin you've ever committed, anything you've ever done, any place you've ever gone that you shouldn't have gone. He gives you the opportunity to live a new kind of life, to have a brand new start with a brand new heart. If that's you today, would you lift your hand as high enough and long enough for me to see it? And would you say, pray for me today, preacher. Pray for me today. I want my life to begin anew, beginning this Sunday morning, December the 1st. 2019. I don't want to live any longer the way I have. I want all of it to be resolved, all of it to be washed away. Praise God. I want you to do something today. And I want every one of you to repeat this prayer with me. I sense in my soul that God is doing deep, deep dredging today. He's plowing deep into the heart. And I sense God is stirring people to a level of commitment. And I want, as you do, we want God to do what only He can do. Repeat this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, I come to You just as I am. With all of my faults and failings, I recognize today how much I need You. I recognize today, without You, I absolutely have no hope. But Your grace is sufficient regardless. Your mercies are new every day. I ask You to come. Forgive me today of every sin I've ever committed. Wash away all of my transgressions in the flood of Your cleansing sacrifice. Give me a new start. Give me a new heart. Give me a new hope. Give me a new confession. You said to me, if I am in Christ, I'm a new person. The old passes away and the new has come. I receive the new I turn my back on the old. Thank you for loving me that much in Jesus' name. Let's put our hands together and give the Lord a clap offering in this sanctuary for His mercy, His love, His grace, and His goodness.